Brother Zach was just talking about the blessing of the routine, you know, that we have, and the importance to not take that for granted and not to despise it, to lightly esteem it. Part of you know, our presence continually in God's house and mingling with each other and just doing life with one another is really something God's designed. It's really powerful. I had the blessing to go down to preach at Grace Church near Jackson, Mississippi today. And William and Andrew were with me, and before service there was a 82-year-old man, just a real real lively old man, and was talking to us, and he just started talking to my boys and just started encouraging them to serve the Lord. And he really meant it. He wasn't just doing a cliche. He really was putting his heart into it and talked about how much he loved the Lord. And that just really moved me. I was just so glad that this old man was telling my boys that. They could hear that. And after the service, he was commenting on the sermon. I said, "Brother, I want to tell you thank you for saying what you said to my sons about serving the Lord." And he just got tears in his eyes. He said, "I joined the church when I was 13 years old." He said, "There's nothing better than the love of Jesus." And he was just overcome. He said, "I love to see young people. I love to see them in church." He said, "It used to be that that their teachers and their aunts and uncles and their parents all influenced them with Bible teachings, and now nobody does." And we're talking about how valuable it is to have not only, of course, as us as parents have the responsibility to teach our children, but aren't you thankful that in a community of believers that there are others who are coming alongside us and we're speaking the same words to each other? So our influence to one another is not just a nice little byproduct. It's actually part of God's design. And it's really something that we ought to value and appreciate and take seriously as we invest in each other's lives and in the lives of even some of these young ones that are coming on. So just wanted to share that word with you. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come tonight just wanting to see your face, Lord, wanting you to make your word alive to us. As Brother Zach has said, Lord, we do this frequently, and we ought to. It's not a pin in our cap, but Lord, I do thank you that your people do gather here regularly and give of themselves to hear your word. And we just beg, Lord, that more and more in our lives that our Savior Jesus would be a living reality to us, that he would not just be a good idea. It wouldn't just be things that we know are right, but Lord, that we could taste and eat and feel and just rejoice in the things of our God, that you would be real to us, Lord. Your word would be potent and powerful in our lives, Lord. We need you. We need your spirit for that, Father. We can't produce that. We as preachers can get our studies up and get our lessons up, and we ought to, Lord. We're supposed to prepare and dig in, but we need you. We need you to bless us. We need you to make your word alive to us, and so I pray that you would do that tonight. In Jesus' name, and amen. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we will read the first 8 verses. We title the message tonight, Christ the Humble Servant. Christ the Humble Servant. Philippians chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man in his own things, but every man also in the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I have been preaching through the book of Philippians at Collierville. And one thing that has struck me about this book is that the Apostle Paul did not have the problems that he had with this church, that he had with other churches that he wrote to. Like the church at Corinth, just like chapter after chapter, is filled with some earthquake type problem in the church. Or when he wrote the letter to the Galatians, there was just this way out in left field departure from the gospel, a wholesale departure from the gospel. When he wrote to the Hebrews, similar, there was a deep threat, a very crucial threat to the cause of Christ, and some great big problem. That's often how it is in the New Testament epistles. When he wrote to the Philippians,
by and large, it's a very encouraging letter. He's thrilled with this church. He talked about in chapter 1 how he loves to pray for them. He loves to think about the great fellowship they have in the Lord and the great things that this church had done. They had been a co-worker with Paul in the spread of the gospel. They had supported him financially. And they had been serious about the gospel. And they had been serious about the work of the Lord. And had really were really a blessing in so many ways. But if there's anything that seems to be a little bit of a problem, just a little hint of some beginning trouble in this church, it was that of disunity. I heard a preacher say, or read after him, he said that the thing that I hate most in the church is apathy. That is, if people just don't care. They're just really indifferent, lukewarm to the things of the Lord. But he said, the thing that I fear the most is disunity. The thing I fear the most is disunity. The Apostle Paul, when he was writing this letter in chapter 4, you remember how he called out two sisters by name. Actually spoke their name out. He said, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And we don't know what Euodias and Syntyche's problem was. It indicates in the next verse they were actually very godly sisters that had labored with Paul in the gospel. So maybe it was that Euodias was the head of the committee to feed the poor widows or something. Maybe that Syntyche was the one who was in charge of ministering to orphans. We don't know. These were apparently godly women, but there was some conflict. Maybe Syntyche was saying, Euodias, you know, I've been doing this longer than you have, and I think I know better. And Euodias maybe resented that. And then she said to Syntyche, you know, I can point out some things about how you're doing wrong. We don't know what it was, but there was a problem from godly people, from people who love the Lord. And so, as Brother Zach has always, from as long as I can remember, preached over and over again, emphasizing the importance of unity within the body. Because Satan works in many ways in our families, in our churches, in the community at large. He can work through some egregious false teaching. He can work through worldliness, through a pull of the world away from the things of God, into the sinful pleasures of the world. Or he can infect through our own sinful natures with that of division and divisiveness. He can work through gossip or through speaking ill, despising one another, kind of thinking badly of one another. He can do it through a harboring of a grudge, of bitterness. Because the reality is when you have a church, even a church full of blood-bought, redeemed children of God, what do you still have? You still have a bunch of sinners, don't you? You may have two people who are wonderful people who get married and have a happy marriage, but at the end of the day, you also have two people who still carry around the sinful nature. And so inevitably, we have conflict, don't we? Inevitably, we have problems. We rub each other the wrong way. We offend one another, perhaps. We do something foolish. And so we need this, don't we? Everybody, we all need this, whether we have a particular problem at the moment or not. We always need to be refortified in this important truth. What Paul does in this passage of Scripture, as he's led by the Holy Spirit, he exhorts them to unity, he exhorts them to humility, he exhorts them to selflessness, and then he points them to Jesus Christ. He points them to the best example ever of humility and selflessness and love. So he's not just talking about a nice idea, a nice warm sounding, let's just all be nice. He's saying, listen, look, do this and look at Jesus as your motivation and as your example and as your motive for this. So starting in verse 1, he says, if there be, and really it's like since there is, he's not doubting it, since there is consolation in Christ. Aren't you glad there's consolation in Christ? How many times have you had the consolation of Christ when you have realize your errors, your faults, and your sins, and you say, Lord, thank you for not casting me out. Thank you, I know I can come again to the throne of grace. Thank you, there's consolation in Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you love me, even though you know who I am. And you know my weaknesses, my struggles. So he says, since there's consolation in Christ, since there's comfort of love, to know that the God of the universe loves me, he loves me, even though he knows, again, all of my flaws and all my blemishes, and his love is a strong love, and it's an everlasting love. So since there's consolation in Christ, since there's comfort of love, since you've experienced the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, he is appealing to their experience. He's appealing to the fact that God has worked in their lives, that they have experienced the goodness of God. They've experienced the grace of God. The Lord's been good to them. It's not just been theory with them. They've really believed the Word of God. They've really believed the gospel. They've really had the comfort of knowing they're forgiven. They've had the presence. They've had the love of God shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. If there be any bowels and mercies, he says, fulfill ye my joy.
That's kind of like a little hint there. Paul was already joyful. He already said great things about him in chapter 1. He says, you know what? I could be more joyful about y'all. If I knew that you were in full unity, if I knew that you were banding together, I would even be more joyful about you. See, the reality is that when we walk together in humility, that breeds holy joy. When we walk together in love, it breeds joy in our hearts, in the people of God's hearts. When we don't walk in unity, it breeds the opposite, doesn't it? So Paul says, fulfill my joy. And he says that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man in his own things, but every man also in the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, real spiritual unity, what we're looking at here, I believe, is not something that just can be manufactured. You know, you could get an organization that would vote and say, we are going to have unity. But that's just a vote, right? Yeah, we're going to do that. We're all going to have unity. Unity, real Holy Spirit-produced unity, brothers and sisters, it comes from a frame of heart and of mind. Notice how many times he said mind here. Be like-minded, being of one accord, which is you're like of the same soul, you're of the same spirit, same sentiment, of one mind again in verse 2. In lowliness of mind in verse 3, let each esteem, that's an attitude of the mind. In verse 5, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Now this word mind here is the same word that's translated in Colossians, set your affection on things above. It's the same word that Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, for you savor not the things that be of God, but things that be of man. It's the idea of regard, desire, affection. See, those are love words, aren't they? So it's an attitude of the mind and of the heart together. Well, what is this? Does this mean that I have to, that you like hamburgers and I like hot dogs? We got to come to an agreement on what we like. No, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't even mean that we're going to agree on every single verse of Scripture, will it? That's impossible. It doesn't mean that we're going to always think exactly the same thing about everything. But I believe what the Holy Spirit is getting us here through Paul is that we have the same goal. See, we have the same love, we have the same desire, we have the same aim, and we have the same big picture, if you will. We're all aiming and pointing towards the same thing. Now, if you have a basketball team, you've got 5 players. And they might all have the same uniform. They have the matching jersey. They might have matching socks and shoes. Who knows? And wow, that team's together. You might ask player number 1, what's your goal for this game? My goal is to score 25 points and make the highlight reel at least 3 times. You ask player number 2, my goal is to score 30 points and make the highlight reel at least 4 times. And that goes on down the line. What are you going to have? You're going to have a team that blows it, right? Because everybody is on their own agenda. Everybody has their own big picture in mind. But you might have another team that's not quite as talented. They ask, what's your goal? My goal is to get rebounds. Yeah, I can't shoot with a flip. I mean, I love to shoot, but I can't make it. My goal is to get rebounds. My goal is to play defense. My goal is to score. That's what I do. And we all have the same, we want to fulfill our role for the purpose of winning the game. That's a little bit how it is in our Christian experience, isn't it? Is that our goal, our overarching goal as a body of Christ should be this. That number 1, we want to glorify God through worshiping our Lord as we uphold His Word. And we're doing it together. We're edifying, exhorting, encouraging, doing it together. And then, as we do that together, we're being a witness to those who are without. That's kind of an overarching goal of what we ought to be shooting for. We want to glorify God through growing in spiritual maturity, like in Ephesians 4. This body's coming together. She's growing up in the Lord. We're growing in the Lord. We're worshiping God. We want His name to be glorified above all else. And we're doing it together. So the question for us is, for us individually, is what is your goal, right? What is my desire for my life? What is my desire for the church? What's the big picture here? And we have to constantly keep that in mind. Because listen, you cannot have, and none of us can have, lowliness of mind, the spirit of like-mindedness, if we are not walking in the Spirit. Isn't that right? Unless we're walking in the Spirit, unless we're being fed by the Word of God, unless we're confessing our sins to the Lord, we're fellowshipping our Lord, then we won't have a desire and a goal of heart that is warm towards the big picture goal that God has called us to. And then in verse 3, he gives some negatives and some positives. He says, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. The word strife here is the idea of kind of having a faction, but it's all arising from selfish ambition. It's all coming from selfish ambition. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or vain glory. I'm wanting the spotlight to be on me. I'm wanting to be recognized. I'm wanting to be noticed. I'm wanting my accomplishments to be seen. I want everybody to know all that I am and all that I'm doing. He says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Verse 4, look not every man in his own things, but every man also on the things of others. The reality is this, is that in order to maintain our unity, we have to make war on our self-centeredness and on our pride, right? We have to make, in our marriages, in our relationships, wherever they may be, we have to make war on our self-centeredness and on our pride. And you know this as well as I know this, is that we're born into this world thinking that the world revolves around me. We're born into the world. If we could get an 18-month-old to enunciate their views on life, their views on life would be, I want what I want, and I want it right now. And I really want what I want. And mom and dad kind of keep me from what I want. They're still figuring all this out. And we hopefully get trained out of that. That's our job as parents. But some of that stays with us. A lot of it stays with us, doesn't it? And we wouldn't say it that crassly or that bluntly, but in reality, that's what we're fighting a lot, isn't it? Is that I want things how I want them, and I want them right now. And I really want them how that I want them. Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition. But we have a world, and you know this, that this is what's being pumped into our minds and our hearts. This is the way to live. You're the center of your world. Your world is about you. When I was in Nicaragua, opportunity to share the word with this 18-year-old girl from Canada. And still praying for this girl. It was a really sweet opportunity to share the word of God. Somebody who literally did not know what this book was about. And so I was kind of asking her views on life, you know. And the goal of life is to be a better person, to be happy. And I said, well, what's the definition? How do we know what better is? And how do we know what happy is? And happy is was basically me getting what I want, right? She didn't say it that blunt. That's what it boiled down to. Happy is to me getting what I want. But if that's our views on life, and then we wouldn't say that, again, that bluntly. But if deep down that's our views on life, we're just a train wreck, a spiritual train wreck waiting to happen, aren't we? So Paul says, let nothing be done through just this focus of giving into self and being focused on self. He said, but in lowliness of mind, in humility of mind, recognizing I'm a sinner, recognizing who that I really am without God's grace, recognizing that in and of myself I am nothing and I have nothing. In lowliness of mind, he says, let each esteem other better than themselves. That is, that we're regarding others as more valuable than ourselves. Romans 12 says, in honor, preferring one another. So I'm giving value to the other person. Now, let me tell you something. This makes for wonderful preaching. This makes for great preaching. Everybody would say, amen. That is so right. It's beautiful to be unselfish. Makes for good preaching, folks. Makes for hard living, doesn't it? It's hard to live these things. It's hard to pray. It's hard. That's why we have to be reminded over and over again. Lord, help me to live at the feet of the cross. Help me to live at the feet of the Lord Jesus. So I'm showing value to others. You know one thing that will help you show value to others, when it's hard to, is to remember who showed value to you. How much value did the Lord place upon you? It's amazing. He valued you to the degree that He gave His very life for you. I was reading Jeremiah recently, and God gave Jeremiah some very strange instructions. All right, everybody knew the Babylonians were about to come in and take over. And so real estate was not very high. It wasn't very valuable in Jerusalem at that time. Guess what God told Jeremiah to do? He told him to go buy some land and pay the full price. Why? It was a sign, Jeremiah, this place is going to be restored one day. My word will come true. And there's many lessons there, but one lesson I got from that is look at the value that the Lord placed upon us. We were like real estate. Why would you pay $100,000 for a community that's full of foreclosures? Has no value. That's what we are spiritually. It's a bunch of foreclosures, a bunch of bankruptcies. No value, no worth, no beauty. But the Lord paid full price for His people. Because He saw value in His people. He knew He would make us something valuable. He knew that He would make us something that had beauty and had worth to our God. And so the key to us help, one of the keys to us to help us to show greater value to others is to remember the value that's been shown to us. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, we do have to look on our own things some, don't we? We have to. We have to make sure we're taken care of. We have to make sure our heart's right. We have to make sure our souls are fed before we can really be great benefit to others. He said, but don't just look in your own things. We're going to do that. We're going to take care of ourselves. He said, but look also on the things of others. You've heard Brother Zach preach in this verse. The Greek word is, what, skopeo. Look not. The idea of considering intently. The idea of, I'm not just thinking about myself. I'm really considering the needs of others. I'm not just thinking about my burdens and my troubles, but I'm thinking about what others are going through. You know, it's amazing. It's amazing to see people living this in such powerful ways. You've all had the occasion probably of talking to somebody you know has a hard time in life. And you talk to them and they're asking, well, how's this brother doing? You know, I've been praying for that person. And you know that's the key of their part of their joy in keeping their spiritual sanity in the midst of their struggles is they're not just focused on themselves. They're thinking about the needs of others. Listen, I'm a witness to this, and you probably are too, that selfishness is a black hole. It's a black hole. You know you're miserable thinking about yourself all the time. And you know you ought to be thinking about others or go serve somebody else, but you just don't feel like it. And the path of least resistance is just to keep on thinking about yourself. And it's just a black hole that gets worse and worse and worse. But listen, Christ Jesus has redeemed us from that black hole. He's redeemed us from our selfishness. He's died for selfish people. That we would not just think about ourselves, but focus upon the needs of others. That we would pray for others. That's one of the best ways. It's not a cliche. It's one of the best ways we can serve others, isn't it? Is to be thoughtfully engaging in prayer for the blessings of the Lord upon others. When we see a need to serve one another. And it starts at home, doesn't it? Starting at home. By not just looking at my own things. Not just looking at my own agenda, but looking on the needs of others. Paul doesn't leave us there. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also where? In Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You can find the best servant that's ever been, and then they would just pale in comparison to Jesus Christ. You can find the most humble Christian who's ever lived, and they just wouldn't even hold up to the amazing condescension of Jesus Christ. Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here's your motivation. It is hard. All the things that we just said are hard. It's hard to be unselfish. It's hard to get my mind off myself. It's hard to esteem somebody as more value than myself. It's hard to keep this focus of you know, I kind of want to have the last word. I kind of want to be shown that I'm right. I kind of you know, want to be in control. Well, he says, here's your motivation. Here's your strength. Here's your example. And here's your motive right here. He says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And then he's going to take us up to the mountaintop. Man, this is awesome stuff. And without the Holy Spirit, listen, my preaching will not get it. It just won't. But he's going to tell us about the amazing condescension of the eternal Son of God. Let's read these verses, 6-8. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What Paul does in this passage is he takes us up as high as Christ was, in glory and eternity past, and then it's like a escalating scale, one step downward, 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 finally to the death of the cross, showing his amazing condescension and servant spirit and obedience and humility. He says in verse 6, who being in the form of God. Now this means this word being, it could be just existing. So it's really speaking of Christ as the Son of God existing from all eternity. It's showing his glory, that before there was a world, before there were vast oceans and high mountains, and before there was Wall Street, and before there was London, England, and Beijing, and Washington, D.C., and all these great, powerful things, there was the Son of God. There was the Son of God who existed in all of His majesty, in all of His glory, equal with His Father, equal with the Holy Spirit, existing in the Godhead, full of glory and majesty. Who being, who existing in the form of God. The word form is the idea of His outward glory being manifested. The outward glory of God being manifested. That is, that all of His brilliance was seen by His Father, was seen by the angels. He was praised. He was adored. He was honored. The curtain was unveiled totally on the glory of the Son of God for all eternity. It says, who being in the form of God, He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That is, that He wasn't claiming something for Himself that wasn't really His. He wasn't claiming some possession. He wasn't acting the part of God. He was God for all eternity. He wasn't doing a little act. He was the real thing. It reminds me I asked Roy if I could get details on this because I wanted to use him as the perfect example. You remember that dream job that Roy had back in college? That he worked for this luxury car dealership of, $60,000 and $70,000 cars. And part of, I can't believe they gave a college kid this job. But I mean, Roy's a responsible person, but this is pretty amazing. They would do the maintenance of these incredible vehicles, and then they would send Roy to drive around for a few hours to make sure all the sounds were sounding good, all the kinks were out. You remember what Roy would do? He would show up, with his sunglasses on, windows rolled down, and say, "Hey, y'all, check it out." But what if Roy had said, "Hey, y'all, this is my car. I'm serious, this is my car." We would laugh in his face. "Roy, that's not your car." No bank wouldn't even begin to think about loaning you money for that thing. Right? If Roy claimed that those vehicles were his, he would be claiming a glory for himself that really wasn't his. But he's saying this is exactly what Jesus did not do. Christ was not claiming some glory for himself that really wasn't his. What it's saying, this verse is saying, he really was fully and completely and totally the eternal, majestic, sovereign Son of God for all eternity. And all of his glory was being manifested. But then what? But he made himself of no reputation. And took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. That is, when it says he made himself of no reputation, it literally means he emptied himself. And they said, okay, what does that mean? Does it mean he emptied himself of deity? We know that the Son of God took on human flesh, and in one person there were two natures of full humanity, real bona fide humanity, and full deity. It's a great mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness, the scripture says. God was manifest in the flesh. But when it says he emptied himself, it means this, I believe, it means this, that he was veiling his glory. That form of God, that outward display of deity that was being shown in all of its brilliance for all eternity was covered up. It was veiled. Brother Zach's going through John 17, and he'll get to this. And in John 17, 5, what does it say there? Jesus is speaking to the Father. He says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." So he's getting ready to go to the cross and go back to glory. He says, "Now, Father, give me back that glory that I had." See, while he was here on earth, he did not receive that recognition that he deserved, did he? There were no angels who were outwardly, they sang in the night of his birth, right? But it wasn't this constant wave of praise and glory and worship. Jesus looked like just a regular guy. He covered up his deity. Listen, he covered up his glory. For 30 years, he lived in basic obscurity. Imagine Nazareth. People just walked down the road right past him. Didn't think anything about it. There's Jesus. He sweated as he worked on his carpenter's bench. He got tired. He went to Passover like every Jew did. He's just another guy. Not a very particularly powerful family. Not a big influence. He didn't have any wealth. Nobody's superb. He didn't make the headlines of the day. But you know what? When he was 11, Jesus was God. But it was veiled. That's amazing. When he was 19, he was the eternal Son of God. But it was veiled. When he was 27 and a half... he was the eternal, glorious Son of God, but it was veiled, it was covered. Probably Roman soldiers, I would imagine, it's like, "Hey, get out of the way. I'm this is my room, get out of the way." If it had been me, I would have said, "Don't you know who I am? I created you, I made you. You exist because of my power. You will die when I say you die. I am God." But Christ covered that up in humility because he was serving a purpose. The time wasn't right yet. When the time was right, it was revealed and his glory was manifested. When Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter and James and John, the curtain was unveiled a little bit. And wow, what they saw. Wow. His face was glistening. His garments were shining. And they fell down. They couldn't hardly handle it. And that was just a portion of his glory being unveiled just for a little bit with just three men. But Christ covered up his glory. Listen, words just, the words run out. Words run out of his majesty. Now, of course, we see the best and most full display of the glory of God that we see this side of heaven is in the person of Jesus Christ. We see the glory of God in his power when he calmed the winds and the waves and raised Lazarus from the grave. We see the glory of his grace when he forgave the adulterous woman and forgave men like Zacchaeus and Matthew and the thief on the cross. But the full display of his deity was veiled and covered up. Now, there's your motivation for humility. Because when we do something, we typically don't cover it up, do we? We want everybody to know what we've done. If we have accomplishments, if we have glory, we want it to be seen. We want people to see what we've done and how great that we are. I told the church at Carville, we have a number of grandparents there who just love their grandchildren, you know. And grandparents, they carry around pictures or on their phone of their grandkids or talking about all the things their grandkids have done. I said, just imagine you all were sitting in a room full of grandparents and everybody's talking about their grandkids and bragging what Sally's done and what Johnny's done. And you just determine you're not going to say anything about your grandchildren. Said, you'd be bursting at the seams. You'd just be, wait, oh, I wish I could say something about my grandchild, you know. Christ had glory, had glory, had glory, eternal glory. And he veiled it. He covered it up. He humbled himself. He emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. That's what I need to remember when I'm tempted to be proud. Well, he also humbled himself in the sense that he, you know, he had the limitations of humanity. He never quit being all powerful, but at the same time, or omnipresent and all that. But as a man, Christ had to walk from Jerusalem to Bethlehem or wherever he was going. He had to get hot and tired, and he actually had to lean on the well there in Samaria because he's weary from the journey. He had limitations of knowledge as a man. As God, he always knew everything and always will know everything. But as man, he grew in wisdom and stature and favor. And I recognize these are things we can't fully comprehend, right? But we're seeing that Christ willingly humbled himself in coming to this earth. He made himself of no reputation. He was a man who looked like just any other man. He was a man who was materially poor. He was a man who knew what it was to grieve and sorrow. And he subjected himself to that. The Bible says he was a man of sorrows. Like, that's one of his descriptions. It wasn't just an occasional grief he had, but he lived a life that full of heaviness, full of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. How could he not be, as he was the perfect Son of God living in a broken world full of sin and affected by the curse? And so he willingly humbled himself to endure all of this. And it says he was made in the likeness of men. I'm sorry, verse 6. And he took upon him, he made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. Now, when you ask people, if a college counselor was to sit down, you know, with some young person, well, what are your career aspirations? Well, I think I'll be a politician. I think I'll be an engineer. I think I'll be a policeman. That was kind of fun. It's respectable. I want to be maybe a lawyer, sue people. I want to be a scientist. I want to develop new things. Who says, I really want to be a servant? What? What? We don't value servants, do we? In Jesus' day, servants weren't valued. They weren't thought of as great. In Jesus' day, humility wasn't seen as a virtue in the pagan world. It was seen as a liability. Kind of how we live today, isn't it? Do we have magazines that say the 50 most humble people in America? Do we have things that say the 25 best servants in Memphis? We don't have that because we don't value that. Because our sinful, proud natures don't value that. But Jesus turns everything upside down, doesn't he, in this way? He took upon him the form of a servant. Number one, he was the servant of his father. And I'll just read really quickly in Isaiah. Several passages they call the servant of Jehovah passages, where the father is speaking of his son as a servant. So Jesus came to be a servant to the father, and he came to be a servant to his people. The first one is Isaiah 42 in verse 1. Isaiah 42, 1. The father says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And then in chapter 52, in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled,
and be very high.
Listen to the father. He's just bragging on his son, calling him the servant. Look at my servant.
In chapter 53, the famous sufferings of Christ passage in verse 11, it says, of Christ he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities.
The father said, look at my servant. Look at what he does. Look at his success. Look at his work.
And then listen to Jesus' own words in John chapter 6. In John 6, Jesus, he states his mission. In John 6 and verse 38, he says, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me.
What does a servant do? A servant does the will of another. So Jesus came to do the agenda of his Father.
Now we know it was his agenda as well. And we praise God for that. He wasn't forced. A gun wasn't put to his head. This was his joy to do this. It was his joy to save his people. But nevertheless, he humbled himself to be under the will of his Father in order to accomplish this great end, this gracious end of salvation. But he said, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. You know, in those times, and sadly in some places even today, when one nation would conquer another nation, they would take many of the captives and force them to be servants, wouldn't they? And then there were people who were born into servant families. That's just what they were their whole life. They were servants.
But Jesus volunteered to become a servant. Jesus willingly said, I'll be a servant to the will of my Father.
He came to serve his Father, to do his will, and that's what we ought to be doing.
Listen. The most noble profession on earth is to be a servant of God. That's how Paul started so many of his letters. He didn't say, Paul, the great accomplisher of many great spiritual things, right? He said, Paul, what? Say it with me. A servant of Jesus Christ. The greatest profession, the most noble occupation is to be a servant of God, to do the will of God, and to be a blessing to his people. Because that's following in the footsteps of Jesus. You know how many ways we're made like Jesus? Jesus was the great high priest. We are made priests. Jesus was the one sin offering. He was a sacrifice. But as Zach said, now we bring sacrifices of praise. He's the Son of God. We are adopted sons. He's the king, but we're made kings and priests with him. He was a servant, and we are to be servants right along with him. We're being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's humility, right? That's what the church is to be made of. Is to be servants of God, doing his will, and servants of one another.
Well, real quick in Matthew 20, you know this passage. Jesus came to serve God and to serve the needs of his people. And Jesus came, and his serving his people was not making their lives easy and comfortable and full of just cushy comforts, although he is so gracious to us in many ways, is he not? But he came to serve our greatest need. He came to serve our greatest need. In Matthew 20:28, he says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many.
Listen, our greatest need was to be redeemed from our guilt before God. Our greatest need was to be acquitted, to have our slate wiped clean of our transgressions before God's eyes. Our greatest need was to be delivered from the chains of sin that shackle us and that bind us. And Jesus did that. He came to give his life as a ransom payment that freed us from the curse of God's law and frees us from the power of sin even now. But unless Jesus had been willing to become a servant, we would have no salvation. Unless Jesus had been willing to submit to the will of his Father, we would have no salvation. We all are called to be servants. We're all called to be obedient. We're all called to submit, are we not? We all have to submit in some way to something. In the home, in the church, with government, in our workplaces, we all have to submit in some way. We don't like that because we're sinners. Let me tell you, when we submit and when we obey God and live as servants, we are resembling the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true humility. When we submit ourselves one to another, when we love one another, when we seek to practice forgiveness with one another, when we seek to esteem others above ourselves, we seek to keep the main goal in view and not our own petty, feelings, then we're resembling the servitude of Jesus Christ. But I'll wrap this up in Philippians 2. It says that, so here he is, he's eternally the Son of God, full of glory, not claiming anything for himself that wasn't really his. He empties himself, veils his glory,
takes upon him the form of a servant. He's made in the likeness of men. It says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And here's where the climax is. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We can look at the cross as a heartwarming symbol. And it is, I get that. But it wasn't then, right? Just like death by lethal injection is not a heartwarming sentiment to us today. The electric chair, when it was still used, was not a heartwarming sentiment, was it? It was an instrument of death. And the cross was a shameful thing. Listen, it was not an honorable death. It was a shameful death. The worst of the worst of society were put to death on the cross. The great criminals, those who had no value, they said, do it outside the city. Don't do it in Jerusalem. Get him out of the city. Took him to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. Not a heartwarming thing. Stripped Christ of his garments, shamed him, mocked him, blindfolded him, slapped him and said, prophesy, king. Who slaps you? Said, you're a king. We'll honor you. We'll make you a crown. The crown of thorns they placed in his head. Put him on the cross. They say, well, he's a savior. He couldn't save others. He could save others, but he just can't save himself. Mocking the Son of God. And Christ was so obedient to the will of his Father. He so humbled himself. He so condescended because he loved his Father and he loved his people. That he was obedient even to death, even the death of the cross. Wow. See, he was right, wasn't it? The greatest obedient Christian who's ever lived, the greatest, most humble Christian who's ever lived, just nada compared to our Lord. So brothers and sisters, when Paul wrote to the Philippians to encourage them to walk in humility and in like-mindedness and in lack of in selflessness and in valuing one another, he didn't punch them in the mouth. He kind of did it with the Corinthians, to be honest, right? He said, y'all are carnal and you need to grow up in the Lord because you're really walking in carnality. Repent. He said other nicer things too than that. But he hit the Corinthians a little tougher. But to the Philippians, he said, walk in humility by looking at what your Lord did. Don't we need to look at Jesus more and more? Isn't that the cure? Isn't that the strength? Isn't that the motivation? Isn't that the motive? To look at our Savior and what He did. And to repent day after day. Because we have to, of our own pride, of our own self-focus, of our own self-absorption, of our own vainglory. And say, Lord, help me to live like you lived. His was the perfect life that brought us redemption. And may we walk more and more in his ways. May God help us to have the mind that was in the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you.